All right, well, before we open up the Word of God together this morning and finish out this Christmas series in Luke chapter 2 as we take a look at Simeon's Song of Hope, let's bow once more and just ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Gracious Father, Lord, we just thank You for the opportunity to gather once again and be able to do so on the first Sunday of New Year, 2026. Father, we do not know what tomorrow may hold, but You do. And Father, we can hope in You, not even knowing what that may be, because it doesn't change who You are. It doesn't change Your faithfulness, Your mercy, Your grace, Your strength. We can rely on that each and every day and for eternity. And so, Father, I pray that You would be with each one here this morning, and as we open up Your Word once again, that You would teach us, that it would be applicable, not just for our time together here this morning, but as we walk out into the world to live lives and to be that light in darkness. And Father, we just commit our time to You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 2. And Mark, if you wouldn't mind putting up the sermon PowerPoint for me, please, that'd be great. Today we close out our four-part series here as we consider Simeon's Song of Hope. And in a day and age where, depending upon what your focus is on, you may be lacking hope or only be wishful in what may happen. But as we take a look at our text this morning, we're going to see a sure hope because it is based in God's promise and it is based in God continuing to be who He is to each and every generation, which would include our own. We're going to be taking a look at three different aspects as we take a look at Luke chapter 2 this morning. A promise followed, a promise fulfilled, and a promise foretold. And so we'll begin as I read there in chapter 2 of Luke, starting in verse 21, and I'll read through verse 24. And it says, "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. So in these few verses here, we have a promise followed. You'll notice that there was a phrase that kept repeating itself. It started out as the law of Moses and then was repeated 2 more times in relation to the law of the Lord. And if you jump down to verse 39, you can see it once again repeated as it closes out there where it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee and to their own town of Nazareth." And so you may be thinking about why is it important and why is this phrase repeated so many times? Because it helps us be able to understand where Mary and Joseph's heart is in relation to God, but also to a connection point for us to see the connection that the baby Jesus has with that law. And you'll notice there, as we open up the text a little bit more, in verse 21, well, let me say this before. So as you think about the Old Testament law, as you think about God being the creator of all things, and as creator, He has the authority to establish the law. He says, this is right, this is wrong. This is the penalty for breaking my law. This is the blessing for obeying the law. And we look at the Old Testament law, and it pretty much divides itself into 3 different categories. And we're not going to take the time to actually look at that in any detail other than just to reference it. But as you think about the law of the Lord, which would be the law, too, that was given to Moses, there is a moral aspect of it in that it helps us to know what is right and wrong. But there's also a ceremonial aspect to that law, where we know how to rightly stand before God, or as the children of Israel would approach God, how do they do it in a way that is honoring to Him? And then third, a civil aspect to it, which is right judgment. So you know the difference between right and wrong. You have a right approach to God, and you have right judgment. And this is what defined, and that goes into a myriad of commands and things that God tells the children of Israel to do in relation to being his chosen people. And so part of that is lived out in our text this morning as we take a look at what Mary and Joseph did, because they were actually obedient to the law of God and kept it. And we can see that by verse 21, where it begins and says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus." So not only do we have in the text here an obedience of Mary and Joseph to claim the name that they were told to name the baby, which is Jesus, but also too to have him circumcised on the 8th day. Which, if we took the time, you know, historically to go back into the Old Testament, we could go back to Leviticus chapter 12, which would give us a good idea of this connection, because it takes us all the way back even before that, because circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it's repeated in the Mosaic Law as well in Leviticus chapter 12. But all of this was done in accordance with the law of God. And so as we think about this, I want you to understand that Mary and Joseph were being obedient. You know, at this point, obviously, Jesus is still a baby. But this is something that Jesus would be going through to identify himself with the law of God. There was no need for there to be a sign of Jesus being God's son other than for the world to see and for them to identify him as God's son. And so they circumcised him on the 8th day in obedience to the law. But then also in Leviticus chapter 12, we see a continuing obedience, as it says in our text, that after 40 days of purification for childbirth, there would be, depending upon whether it was a male child or female child, a certain purification time frame followed by an actual sacrifice given. And we can see that Mary and Joseph again, kept God's law and were obedient to God in this. Because you'll notice in verses 22 and 23, Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated. And that takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 13, because this dedication was in light of what God did in rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in rescuing them out of Egypt and bringing them out showed God's deliverance. And so Jesus, as a identification with this act of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, he ended up as the firstborn son out of Mary's womb to be dedicated wholly unto the Lord. And also in verses 22 and 24, you can see that there was a sacrifice that was given in relation to Mary, of a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, which would have been, as it were, the poor offering, because Mary and Joseph were of a minimal livelihood, and so they offered the poor sacrifice instead of a lamb, which they were not able to afford. And so this, again, was in obedience to the law, going back to Leviticus, for there to be an offering, a sin offering, a declaration of dedication of this after a childbirth. And back in Leviticus, it also determines how long that purification process is based off of whether or not it was a girl or a boy. But then you'll notice, and again, words are important. If you look at verse 22, it says, "And when the time came for their purification." So right here in the beginning of the Savior's life, even as a baby, Jesus was treated as a sinner. Now, he had not committed any sin, and he was not born in sin, because if we remember back to what Pastor Caden looked at as he looked at Mary and her song, you know, part of what was promised to Mary was that this would be a child holy, born of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus, when he was born, would not be given the sin nature, because if Joseph and Mary had come together as husband and wife and Jesus was the product of that, then Jesus would have been born with a sin nature, because the sin nature comes through Adam, comes through the man. And this is not the case. Jesus was born holy, the Son of God, and was given the name Jesus as Savior. But he is identifying right here, even as the text communicates to us, that this purification from childbirth after 40 days was for Jesus as well, because it says there. So not just Mary, but Jesus. And as we take a look at the rest of the New Testament, we can very quickly see that Jesus also, you know, as he's identified here in our text with sin as a sinner, even though he is not, but through his baptism, he would be identifying as a sinner. Through his temptation, he would identify as a sinner. And through, ultimately, him being that substitutionary atonement, in other words, taking our place and making payment for our sins, he would identify as a sinner, even though, as we know biblically, because he is the Son of God, was born without a sin nature, and lived a perfect sinless life to be offered as that sinless Lamb of God, that he never once committed sin in thought, word, or deed, which separates him out. But yet we have an identification taking place here in the text, where Jesus is identifying with and even being treated as a sinner, because it says their purification. We can go back to Isaiah 53 and see this being fulfilled as we look forward in the New Testament, where it says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. To look at it through the eyes of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because if Jesus himself were a sinner, even in one aspect, if he transgressed the law in one aspect, he could not be your Savior, because he would be just like you and me. Sinners. And sinners cannot save sinners. I cannot forgive you of your sin. Only God can. And only Jesus can be the once for all sacrifice, because he did not sin in thought, word, or deed. He was perfect. And that's why the text says he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, as we think about Jesus identifying with our temptation, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect or every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So again, Jesus identifying with temptation, which is something that you and I deal with pretty much on a daily basis, to be true. Sometimes we give in to that temptation when we know we should not. And other times we're victorious and overcomers because we trust God and don't give in to it. And in 1 Peter 3:18, it also communicates it this way for us to see this substitutionary atonement, or Jesus taking our place and making it possible for us to be forgiven, where it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, who is Jesus, for the unrighteous, which is you and I, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, this circumcision and these purification ceremonies remind us that we are all born in sin in need of a Savior. And what Jesus is doing, as you know, his parents are being faithful and being obedient to God's law, is helping there to be that identification and that marker for us to see that Jesus didn't throw the law out and just say, I'm the Son of God. And this is important because the law is what shows our sin. It's the schoolmaster, because when there's no law, there's no sin. But there is a law that God's established, and he has the authority to establish, and he has the authority to address it, to enforce it, and to judge it, our response to it. And so why is this important? Why is this identification here? It's for us to see that Jesus valued the law and knowing full well that each and every one of us are born under that law and have to give an account and a testimony to God as to how we address that law, whether we obeyed it or disobeyed it, Jesus did something beautiful. And so there's three things I want you to take away from this section. Because Jesus was first born under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus was not casting the law aside, was not making an exception to the law. Matter of fact, what he was doing is saying, I myself was born under that law. The law of God is important. Obeying God is important. And we know from Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus kept the law perfectly. It says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So not only was Jesus born under the law, but he was also the one who came and did what no human being other than the Son of God could do. And that is completely fulfill it, completely obey it. And we're not just talking outwardly so that people could see, oh, Jesus was in obedience to the law perfectly. But it was also in what Jesus said and even what Jesus thought, which God the Father would know. So there's no aspect in which Jesus himself in any way set the law aside, compromised the law, made an exception to the law. The law is important because the law is truth and the law is eternal, and it is something that God will judge each and every one of us by. So in order for Jesus to actually save us out of that curse of the law, he had to be born under it and he had to fulfill it completely. Which brings us to the third text. Because he did that, he paid the penalty of the law on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and following says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So if you're here this morning and think that I can just keep the Ten Commandments outwardly and that's good enough. Every once in a while I may mess up. Sometimes I think the wrong thing. Sometimes I say the wrong thing. But what is good is my intention, and I'm intending to keep God's law the very best I can. What it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, notice, all things written in the book of the law, and not only know them, but do them, which each and every one of us fails to do. That's why we need someone to intervene on our behalf. Why it's important for Jesus to identify as a sinner to be our substitute. To not only be born under the law, but keep the law, and then be the only one willing, the only one able to appease God's wrath on that law for our disobedience to that law. Verse 11 goes on to say, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So if you're a good person doing good things and trying to keep God's law, guess what? That does not make you right before God, because justified means declared righteous. It goes on to say, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, Christ alone is able to redeem us from the curse of that law. Because we all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of keeping God's law. Even one makes you guilty of all. So it's imperative that Jesus himself fulfilled every aspect, every nuance, every act of the will in obedience to the will of God. And it's something that as Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple that day for that act of purification after his circumcision to be dedicated to the Lord, holy and separate. Think about the imagery of what that is communicating in relation to our need. Only Jesus could do this. So this is a promise followed. Which brings us to the next part of our text in Luke chapter 2, where we meet an individual named Simeon, where we see a promise fulfilled. Verse 25 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do with him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." So if you are interested in knowing what the Latin terminology is in relation to this song that Simeon has penned under the inspiration of the Spirit, it is called the Nunc Dimittis, which means literally, "now you dismiss." So if you look at verse 29, it's based off of these words, "now you are letting your servant depart." So what we are seeing here is God fulfilling a promise that was made to Simeon, and Simeon is going to receive something that he had a desire for, something that he was expectant of, something that he knew God would provide in a very tangible way for him. And so he is waiting on God. And Simeon's name actually means God has heard. So what has God heard in relation to Simeon? What does God see? So there's a few things I want you to consider about Simeon as we kind of build up to what he communicates in blessing to God. The first thing there in verse 25 is, as you'll notice, this man was righteous and devout. Now, just like what we saw before in Zechariah, as we consider each one of these individuals that God chose to use in this glorious proclamation of the Savior coming, or God with us, Emmanuel, as you'll notice the characterized life of this individual before God. He was righteous. That means he was right with God, that God meant something to him, that his everyday existence was defined by his relationship with God. He sought to think and to say and to do things that please God. As a matter of fact, it uses the word devout here, which means cautious to keep God's law, or we could look at it as God-fearing. So in other words, when Simeon chose to do something, he did it in light of who he was as a son of God. He wasn't afraid of God, but he knew that God was worthy of praise, that God was worthy to be trusted because he was faithful and true. And that if God said something, that was something that he could believe and embrace and be obedient to. So he was a righteous and devout man, but he was also expectant. Notice there as it continues on, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the promised Messiah to come. He was waiting for those words to be fulfilled in Isaiah 40, where it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." To have that fulfillment, to know that the Messiah had come. That's what he was expecting of. He lived his life in light of that. It's what defined his existence. And this passage in Isaiah is an actual beautiful picture where it says, "the Lord's hand double for all their sins." So for you to understand the Hebrew here, think of it as you have a piece of paper and you fold it exactly in half so that all the corners match up perfectly. You know, if you look at it, you can't see the under half because the upper half has completely covered everything below it. So this is the picture here in Isaiah, and what Simeon was waiting for was that coming of the Messiah that would be the perfect match for all the sin as the sacrifice that could take that sin away. There's no sin that's going to ooze out and all of a sudden come out of alignment, something that the Savior would not be able to forgive. Some little thought, the random thought that you had, or that word that you spoke that you shouldn't have, you know, or the action that you did, it's going to perfectly line up so that the sin payment will cover every sin below it, so that when you look at that payment, you don't even see the sin. That's what he was expecting of. He was waiting for that. He knew what we read in 2 Corinthians 1:3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Not comfort for us to feel fuzzy and warm, but comfort knowing that we are at peace with God. Comfort knowing that when we die, that is a doorway to eternity. And because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that means something beautiful. That means that our faith will be made sight, that we will no longer be a slave to sin. Matter of fact, sin will be no more. This is what defined Simeon as he was looking forward. He was expectant of that consolation of Israel for the Messiah to come. But also note that he was anointed in verse 25. The Holy Spirit was upon him. This is important to note because as you look at the Bible as a whole and look into the Old Testament, before the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts, the Holy Spirit came upon people for particular purposes, for a particular period of time, but is not like what we have as believers today under the new covenant in Christ's blood, where we are actually indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit permanently. There's not a day a believer lives where the Spirit is absent. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't go somewhere else because your life is boring. He is there as a seal. He is there as a reminder of what Christ accomplished. So the Spirit in this aspect has come upon Simeon, and it's important for us because there is something that needs to happen. God is orchestrating providentially to make two parallel lines all of a sudden intersect with one another. Simeon living his life as a righteous and devout man, expectant for the consolation of Israel. Mary and Joseph bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple to dedicate him and to offer a purification sacrifice for the Son of God as the Son of Man to identify with our sin as the beginning of what would end in his death on the cross. And those two paths all of a sudden are going to intersect at a moment. Not by coincidence, but by God's hand, because the Spirit was upon him, and not only did the Spirit was upon him, but it, notice in the text in verse 26, it says the Holy Spirit actually revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Messiah. Think about that. Hey, Simeon, you shouldn't be up on the edge of that roof because you may fall down and kill yourself. Oh, no, don't worry about it. I'm not going to die until I see the Messiah. You know, think of all the scenarios, and this is not, obviously, I'm taking liberty here in the text, so don't think that I'm, you know, this is not in the Greek. But think about this. He was made a promise that he would not die until he saw the Messiah, to see, as the text says, the Lord's Christ. That's amazing to think. He doesn't know what moment that's going to be. Matter of fact, he doesn't even know where the venue is going to be. He's only been given the promise that he would not see death before he had seen the Messiah. So not only was he taught this and believing this and living by this as he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, was living his righteous and devout life in expectance of that consolation, of that Messiah, he was promised, guess what? You're not going to die until you see him. What a blessed promise. Think about all the generations before Simeon, expecting and waiting for the Messiah to come, and all of a sudden, this man, this individual in God's plan was going to actually be granted the ability to see the Messiah in real time. It was a promise of God. So what does God do to make sure that nothing intervenes or keeps that from happening? He's actually led by the Holy Spirit. Because you'll notice he was led to the temple, guess what? Exactly on the day when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus. Not a coincidence. God's timing is perfect. He took those two stories and all of a sudden intersected them in such a way where God would keep his promise to Simeon. It was already a testimony to the kept promise to Mary that she would bear a son and his name would be Jesus. God was working out every detail to keep his promise to Simeon and to bless him. And so in verse 28, we read that Simeon took the baby, Jesus, into his arms, and he blessed God. Notice that God kept his word to Simeon. It reminded me of Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And that is what was true to Simeon, and Simeon was going to see that in real time. And notice what he says in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And notice, according to your word, you were faithful and true. You promised me this, and guess what? My eyes have seen it. This has become a reality. God, you kept your word to me. This is something beautiful for us to see when God keeps his promises to those who belong to him. And he says he's ready to depart in peace. Envision it like this. If you've ever been camping before and you have your campsite all set up, and I'm not talking like the pop-up campers and the pull-along. I'm talking an old-fashioned tent, and you've got tent spikes that you got to put in the ground and hold that tent in place. Well, this is the picture here of Simeon. He is pulling up the tent pegs and saying, I'm ready to go. I'm taking my tent with me. I'm ready to go because I've seen. You kept your promise to me, Lord. Part of one of the things that I've loved as a pastor in nearly three decades of service for the Lord is when you come across a believer that is ready to go. They're ready because they know their Savior. They're ready because their body is failing. They're ready because they want their faith to be made sight. They still be choosing to serve the Lord where God has them, but there's a sense where there's that expectation of death being that doorway to that gift of faith being made sight. It reminded me of Len in his last days and in particular conversations that we had, and there was many a time where he says, I'm ready to go. And I've had many people tell me that. What makes someone ready to go? To be at peace and to know that God fulfilled his promise and await what is there for every child of God, every son or daughter, when we transition from this life to the next. Simeon was ready. He was pulling up his tent pegs because it says in the text, my eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen your salvation. It reminded me of Hebrews 11. It's a great chapter of faith. If you've never read Hebrews chapter 11, because there's no Ephesians chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It says, for people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Verse 16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." See, Simeon's eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord. And again, think about all those Old Testament believers in God, looking forward to that day when the Messiah that was promised would come. They were all looking forward to this very moment that Simeon himself was promised. Just as we in 2026, get the year right, look backwards. Because that was a crucial moment in time. The greatest moment in human history where the Son of God became the Son of Man. A fulfillment of everyone from of old, under the old covenant, looking forward to that Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Just as we look backwards, millennia later, to that moment, Simeon was there in real time. His eyes saw the Messiah. And what does he acknowledge? He acknowledges that Jesus is the source of salvation. And notice he says that, you know, in summation, that they are prepared in the presence of all people. Because notice it says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Do you notice the order? Here is a fulfillment to Simeon, who is waiting for the consolation of Israel, giving testimony to the fact that my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And first, it is a light of revelation to the Gentiles that the Messiah is not just Messiah of the Israelites. He is Messiah of the Gentiles as well, to be the Savior of the world, because he came to seek and to save the lost. And helps us better understand Galatians 3:28, where it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And at that moment in Simeon's life, he has seen everything come together. The old covenant being fulfilled as Jesus, you know, fulfilled the law in every aspect, kept it perfectly, and then paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary so that the law and the curse of that law could be removed in faith in Christ. And here you have Mary and Joseph marveling at what Simeon had said. I can't imagine the amount of emotion that must have been going through Mary and Joseph's heart, let alone Simeon, at this moment, to have all of these things come to fruition, things promised, things already fulfilled, and to be looking forward with what was yet to come. Which brings us to those final two verses of our text this morning, because not only was a promise followed, it was fulfilled, but it was also foretold. Take a look at verses 34 and 35. It says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." After acknowledging what is true in relation to seeing the salvation that is in Christ alone, Simeon talks to Mary for a few moments to communicate some very important truths about her son. First is that this child is appointed. He is destined because salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Salvation was determined before the foundation of the world so that through Christ's obedience to the Father, that he would take on flesh in the fullness of time and live a perfect, sinless life and be that once for all sacrifice. This is all part of God's eternal plan and decree. And nothing was going to stop that. And as we know, not even death itself. But notice three things that he communicates there. He talks about the rise and fall of many. This reminded me of the scripture in relation to Christ being a stone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So this child is destined to be the one who would offer his life as Savior. But know this, not everyone's going to trust the Savior. Matter of fact, many are going to stumble over, stub their toe, go around, try and do it their own way in relation to their sin, and find out one day that it's only through Christ. He would be the rise and fall of many. Think of this visual. Christ on the center cross, the rise of one because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and was told, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the other side, ridiculed, riled, and rejected. So you've got two different responses to Jesus Christ. One, it was a stone of stumbling. The other one, he is the actual cornerstone. Cornerstone of a faith that goes beyond this world to eternity. Second, as a sign that is opposed, reminded me of Isaiah 53:3, where it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Something else that would be true about Jesus Christ is that he would actually be opposed by many in the world because they would stumble over who he is. They would stumble over their own assessment of their reality that really I'm just a good person who's made poor choices. No, you are a sinner in the presence of a God who is holy forever, as we sung. See, that's what Jesus came to communicate, but that would be something that would be opposed. People would despise him, reject him, and know this, because they despised and rejected Jesus, it is true that the world would despise and reject us, those that are Christians, those that are followers of Jesus Christ. And we can see that through every generation of time, and we can see that even in our world right now in real time. People are going to hate what Jesus represents, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And third, a sword. It says the sword will pierce through your own soul. Now, drawing a conclusion here, but think about Mary seeing her son on the cross, seeing that spear thrust into his side. At that moment, I have no doubt that the heart of Mary was as if a sword thrust through her soul, her heart, her being, because her son died a sinner's death even though he committed no sin. But think about it too for every believer in Jesus Christ. There is a point in which God, with his word and the truth, divides into a heart that is cold and hard and breaks it apart and makes it a fleshly heart that can believe and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. A stone, a sign, a sword. And the thing is, the final thing there he points out is that it's pointing to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the one thing that Jesus Christ would do that would define as well as empower much of this response is the fact that Jesus Christ himself would greatly magnify sin, because his holiness would reveal it to a world that thinks it's good. But we know from Jeremiah 17:10 that the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. See, Jesus was the truth. He was the Holy Son of God, 100%. 100% God, but also 100% man. And the truth he shared pierced to the heart of many, bringing them to saving faith. But others, their hearts were so hard that they themselves are going to have to pay the penalty for their sin. So my question to the believers here this morning as I close, like Simeon, as Simeon was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, are you as believers today righteous and devout in your walk with the Lord, waiting for the consolation of the end of all things as Christ comes back again? Is there expectation there? Do you live and think and speak and act every moment in light of that? Because Christ could come back even before I finish, before we close on the final song. Are you ready? Are you expectant? You know, we were very much expectant in people for Christmas, spend the entire month, you know, even before Thanksgiving, waiting for Christmas. They can't wait until it gets there. Are you waiting for the Savior with even a small portion of that magnitude? Or how about a whole bunch more? And to those that don't know Christ here this morning, are you ready to depart in peace like Simeon was? Do you know the Savior? Simeon's world came together at that moment because everything he believed about God as a righteous and devout man waiting for the Messiah to come was realized in that moment, but it was what characterized him even before that moment. What changed was is that his faith at that point had been made sight, but he had the faith before. So the question is, do you know the Savior this morning? Because there is a point in which you will pass through that doorway of death. And the question is, do you know the Savior? Otherwise, you will pay the penalty for your own sin. Or, as those that have trusted Christ, he substitutes himself because he is the one who was born under the law, who kept the law, who removed the curse of the law when we put our faith and trust in him. Amen? Amen. Amen.